A very wonderful example of that in 1 Kings chapter 18. So if you have a copy of God's Word, please open to the 18th chapter of 1 Kings. And this morning we'll be reading and looking at the first 16 verses, which deals with this very choice servant of the Lord by the name of Obadiah. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 16. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle." Your translation may have beasts, but this word is sometimes used for cattle, and that's probably the reference here. Verse 6, "So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, 'Is this you, Elijah, my master?' He said to him, 'It is I. Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah.'" And the translation adds, "Elijah is here," which is a good idea. "He said, 'What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you.' And when they said, 'He is not here,' he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are saying, 'Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I am your servant have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by fifties in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you are saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' He will then kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Well, as we have read so far in the study of 1 Kings, the Lord has sent Elijah to King Ahab with a very important message back in chapter 17, verse 1, where Elijah the Tishbite, one of the settlers of Gilead, came to Ahab and said, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall not be either dew or rain these years except by my word." And there followed after that time 3.5 years of no rain and no dew, which brought a tremendous drought and famine upon the land. During this time, the Lord has miraculously provided for his prophet. The ravens brought him meat and bread. The brook gave him water. When the brook dried up, the Lord sent him to the widow of Zarephath, and there the Lord miraculously multiplied the flour and the oil so that they had bread throughout the severest years of that famine. But now it's time for Elijah to go back and continue his ministry
to this wicked, vile King Ahab sitting on the throne of Israel. Now, the reason why he must come back is because what Elijah told Ahab is that there would be neither rain nor dew except by my word. So there had been no rain or dew, but the Lord is now about ready to send rain, but it must also come through the word of Elijah, just as God had said. The first time that Elijah appeared before King Ahab, this wicked king probably laughed and thought that he was deranged or mad to say that there would be no rain or dew except by his word. Ahab probably thought that Elijah's brain had been baked too long by the hot Gilead sun. But as the weeks of no rain turned into months of no rain and years of no rain, probably a day did not go by that Ahab was not thinking about Elijah and how he would have liked to got his hands around his throat. Verse 10 actually tells us of the great energy and effort that Ahab went to try to find Elijah during these years of famine and drought. For Obadiah tells Elijah that as the Lord your God lives, in verse 10, there is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you. And when they said he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. So Elijah was enemy number one. He was on the very first picture of every most wanted list that King Ahab had. He wanted Elijah. He was looking for him. He was sending out his henchmen throughout the surrounding countries trying to dig up and find and locate Elijah. And ironically, even though Elijah was living but a few miles from the hometown of Jezebel, that wicked queen, he was as safe as if he was living on the other side of the world. God knows how to protect his people. So God is now sending Elijah back to have another confrontation with this wicked king. And Elijah did not have rose-colored glasses on. He knew that this new assignment was extremely dangerous. He knew that Ahab wanted him dead. He knew he was going into a lion's den. But Elijah, because of God's faithfulness and providing through the ravens and through the widow, had confidence and trust in the Lord that if the Lord could provide for him through these means, he could certainly protect him now before his worst enemy on planet Earth, the King Ahab. If God could protect him in a drought, he could also protect him from this dragon. And so Elijah's trip must now come back, and he must appear before King Ahab before the rain would fall. And the reason for this is that if God sent the rain without his prophet being the main mouthpiece, well, when the rain started to fall, all of the people would say, "Oh, this is Baal. Baal has come back. Baal is alive again." And they surely would have given the glory to Baal. But God has plans for Baal, and he's going to meet him on top of Mount Carmel, which we will get to in a couple of weeks later on in chapter 18, because God is going to do a number on Baal's head. As we read in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, the Lord says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." And so God will eventually so embarrass and destroy the image of Baal and his prophets to make it absolutely clear that God and God alone is the true God. The real God is about to stand up and reveal himself, and all of the false gods will be put to shame. So knowing the danger, yet trusting fully in God, Elijah now boldly steps forth from the widow's house and begins this 80-mile journey back into the region of Samaria. But before he meets the king, the Lord providentially guides him to meet a very important servant of the Lord by the name of Obadiah. And I'd like for our lesson this morning to concentrate upon this very unique but this very wonderful man of God and learn some things which I think might be helpful for us in our life today. We want to look first at Obadiah the steward, and then look at Obadiah's relationship with Ahab the king, and then look at Obadiah's relationship with Elijah the prophet. Well, let's begin by looking at Obadiah the servant in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 18. First off, Obadiah means the servant of the Lord. It's a very fitting name for this man, because that's exactly what he was. He was a servant of the Lord. But this is not the Obadiah who is one of the minor prophets in our Bible. That is a different Obadiah. That Obadiah wrote the shortest Old Testament prophetical book of only 21 verses, an oracle against Edom. But that is a different Obadiah. This Obadiah is an entirely different man that we're reading about in 1 Kings chapter 18. But if you look at verse 3, notice that he was over the household of Ahab. Now, this meant that he must have been a very talented man, possibly with the gift of administration, possibly something like Joseph of old, who is reliable and trustworthy and faithful, to whom the king willingly entrusted the whole running of his household into the hands of Obadiah. We also learn, secondly, that he was a very godly man. Verse 3 tells us that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Now, Obadiah is going to say this of himself in verse 12, that I, your servant, have served the Lord from my youth. But the comment in verse 3 is a comment of the author, inspired by the Spirit of God. So this is the Spirit's assessment of his character. He was a man who feared the Lord greatly. What a marvelous surprise to find a true believer in the very household of one of the most wicked kings of Israel that ever lived. What an incredible indication of God's grace and mercy that Ahab's household would have such a wonderful, godly man under his employment. No one did more evil in the sight of the Lord than Ahab, of anyone who preceded him. And yet, there in this very den of iniquity, God has placed strategically one of His own righteous children there to serve the Lord. Now, I'm sure this would have vexed Obadiah's soul every single day that he was there, to live under the authority of such a wicked king who served Baal and loved Baal, and his wicked wife Jezebel that was putting to death the prophets of God. I'm sure his own righteous soul was tormented, much like Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, while he was living in Sodom. And it said there that he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. And I think Obadiah probably experienced that as well. I'm sure Obadiah many times wondered, why, Lord, do you have me here serving with such an ungodly king, Ahab? But that was where God's providence had placed him. And it was a strategic placement, as we'll see in just a moment. There are times when the Lord puts some of His choicest servants in very difficult positions. And Obadiah would serve the Lord in a very incredible way in the midst of a kingdom of darkness by the way he would minister to the prophets of God. And that courageous ministry of this godly man is indicated for us in verse 4 when it indicates that right out from under the crooked nose of Jezebel herself, the prophet rescues, or the man Obadiah rescues 100 prophets of the Lord and hid them in 2 caves, 50 of them in each cave, and somehow he managed to provide for them bread and water during the severe trial. This was a courageous ministry, because Obadiah was in a very dangerous position. And had his ministry, his service to these prophets ever been uncovered, he surely would have lost his life. But you see, true fear, He was a man who greatly feared the Lord. True fear and devotion to God is always active. It cannot be inactive. That when someone truly fears God, they will seek to serve the Lord and minister on behalf of the Lord in some way and in some capacity. You know, I wonder how Obadiah managed to feed 100 prophets. You ever wonder about that? Well, if you will, jump forward to verse 19, and you'll find a reference to 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who ate at Jezebel's table. And this is what I think. This is just a theory. But I think Obadiah had connections. And I think he had access to the kitchen. And I think somehow, some way, he managed to get some of Jezebel's bread and some of that food that was meant to feed the nasty hearts of Baal's prophets and the Asherah's prophets and divert it to the prophets of the Lord. I think somehow he was able to borrow or somehow gain access to the food right from the very table of the one who hated the Lord. And are not the ways of the Lord marvelous? Are not they incredible that God can use the enemies of the Lord to help sustain those who love the Lord? And in this example, we find a wonderful truth presented to us. I think the application so far of this is that the Lord oftentimes puts good people in bad places. And what I mean by that is sometimes God will strategically put one of His chosen choice servants in a very difficult situation, maybe surrounded by enemies of the Lord, and yet He will strategically place them there for certain specific ministries that He would have them to accomplish that no one else could do. Sometimes the Lord puts us in jobs that vex our souls. Some of you have jobs like that, where we're working for ungodly people who torment us with their language and their deeds. Some of us are living in ungodly environments. Sometimes we're in very difficult and harsh circumstances. We wonder, why, Lord, do you put me there? But the Lord has providentially and strategically placed you in those situations, just like He did Obadiah, because there is a ministry, a service, there is a value to you being there that no one else can do, but you can. Because God has put you there. God has that place for you until the time that He seeks to move you on. You can be a godly aroma in the midst of an ungodly stench. So be that aroma under the providence of God until He removes you to more pleasant ground. Trust in the Lord. Now, some may have just been under Ahab's service and they said, I'm out of here. I can't handle it anymore. And they up and quit and they walk off. Elijah may have done that had he been in that situation. But Obadiah was given the grace to persevere as long as the Lord had him there because of the ministry that God had for him to do while he was there. I think sometimes the Lord calls many of us to be, for a period of time, Obadiahs, good people in bad places. And we're not there by accident, we're there by design. And God has a purpose and God has a reason. Well, that is Obadiah, an introduction to this wonderful servant of the Lord. And now in verse 5 and 6, we see his relationship to King Ahab. And Ahab comes to him in verse 5 and says, basically, our horses and our mules and our cattle are on the verge of dying. We need food and we need water. So basically, Obadiah, I want you to go this direction and I want you to look for all the springs of water, go into all the valleys, all the places where we knew there used to be water, so that hopefully we can find some grass to keep our animals alive. You go one direction, and I'll go the other direction. And so they split up, and they went in different directions looking for something to sustain the life of their animals. Now, horses and mules and cattle are very important animals. But Ahab, that's all he's caring about. He's not caring about the people of God. He's not caring about God's glory. He's not concerned about his own wicked idolatry. All he cares about are the animals around him. His kingdom, his military, which the horses might have played a part in the military. The prestige and economy of his country that was suffering economically because of the drought and the famine. The mules were a part of the economy. And the cattle, well, that was his portfolio. That was a part of his wealth. And no doubt he had invested in cattle futures and he wanted his cattle to have a future. So he's looking for grass and water for them. So he devises this plan to keep his livestock from becoming dead stock. But the contrast between Obadiah and Ahab must be observed because these guys are polar apart when it comes to the interests of their heart. Obadiah, you see, was a man whose heart was committed to keeping alive the prophets of God. But Ahab's heart was only committed to keeping alive the animals of his kingdom. Not for God's glory, just for his own purpose and his own prestige and his own kingdom. And I think, sadly, you see Ahab, a man without grace. And when calamities come upon him, the man who has no grace in his heart will find that his heart will only grow hardened. And yet Obadiah, on the other hand, will use the difficulties, yet will seek to serve the Lord in the midst of them. You know, this concern for the animals sounds kind of modern to me. Does it to you? I mean, I kind of wonder if Ahab would not have been the first charter member of PETA in Israel, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. And I knew he must have been bent that way just by reading. I knew something was wrong with him, and that's probably because he doesn't care for the people. He's not trying to find water and food for the people. He's trying to find water and food for the animals. He's putting the animals' rights over the people's rights. And I think he could care less about many of the people in his own nation. I think similar today, we find a similar emphasis. You know, people that are saying, save the tadpole, but kill the baby. Where human rights are less important than animal rights today. And I'm not an anti-animal person. I love animals. I really do. And I must sympathetically say that I like that bumper sticker that I sometimes see that says, I love animals. And then in small print under it, it'll say, because they taste so good. And so I like animals. And I think Ahab was not beyond eating a few of those cattle had they died. But the point I'm trying to draw out is that he was a man whose heart was for the animal, but not for the humans, not for his own people. And yet Obadiah was a man whose heart burned to serve and protect the people of God. Well, now Obadiah, as he's out looking for these springs of water and looking for grass, he now has this encounter with Elijah, the prophet of God, starting in verse 7. Notice that Obadiah was being obedient to his king. He was serving, as a man of God, he was serving a very ungodly king. And yet he was still obedient to what the king wanted him to do. And you know, the Bible tells us to honor the king, to show respect to our rulers. And I think he did that in good conscience. So he's out doing his duty, serving his country, serving his king. And in the path of duty, he encounters the prophet of God. And I think what a wonderful lesson that is for us. That a lot of times we want these great visitations of the Lord. And yet Obadiah met Elijah just simply as he was doing his duty. Doing what his king had called him to do. Now these two men are also different. Just as Obadiah was different from Ahab, Obadiah is different from Elijah as well. Elijah, bold as a lion, willing to stand before the most wicked king of all and confront him on his sin, as we will see as we work through this chapter, who will speak the word of the Lord on the one hand, and then Obadiah on the other, who feared the Lord greatly, but who seems to be more of a secret disciple. Yet in God's plan, both will be very important servants of the Lord. First off, notice Obadiah's concern or his fear in verses 7 all the way down through verse 15. Elijah meets Obadiah and he's overcome with fear because Elijah has told Obadiah, I want you to go back to Ahab and tell him that I'm here. And Obadiah says, Elijah, if I do this, the Spirit of God is going to catapult you away and you're going to disappear. And you know, that happened with Philip in the book of Acts. And maybe somehow Obadiah thought that's how Ahab never could find Elijah. Because every time they got close to him, the Lord's Spirit somehow just miraculously catapulted him away someplace. Well, that's not how it happened. But that's what Obadiah fears. And he fears going back to Ahab saying, okay, Elijah's here. Ahab comes to meet Elijah, but Elijah isn't there. He's gone. And then Ahab will kill him. So he's a man who fears the wrath of the king because he thinks that God will not allow Elijah to be caught by Ahab. Now, in the process of this whole account, we read that Obadiah basically recounts his good deeds to Elijah to try to buttress the fact that, look, he hasn't done any great sin worthy of being killed by Ahab. So he recounts what he did, for example, in verse 12 and verse 13. He says that I've served the Lord and feared the Lord from my youth. I hid and provided for these 100 prophets. And even though this is good in this context, we can never use that in our standing before the Lord, can we? We can never come before the Lord and say, oh Lord, look at what I've done. I've feared you and I've done all these good deeds and therefore I should have good standing for you and not die for my sin. That may work with Elijah. It's appropriate here. But if you and I are standing before a holy God, we can never boast of our good works. Salvation cannot be based upon our goodness. It's purely based upon what Jesus Christ has done for us. But in this context, he is arguing with the prophet, trying to tell him his good deeds so as to maybe in some way change Elijah's mind. Okay, Obadiah, you are a good man. I won't send you back to Ahab because he probably will kill you. That's not how it's going to work out. But Obadiah's concern is that he feared death. He feared being associated with Elijah openly before Ahab and Ahab killing him if Elijah does not stay put. Now, all of this seems to me to argue that Obadiah may have been what we could call a secret disciple. Now, if you read the commentaries, you're going to get a lot of different takes on trying to understand Obadiah. How could this godly man be living in the household as a steward of King Ahab? That would have been an incredibly dangerous place to be. Now, some people say, well, he was like Joseph. And Joseph was a man who the Spirit of God was on him. He had interpreted the dreams for Pharaoh. And he was elevated in such a high standing that Pharaoh never would do anything, actually esteemed him. And in some way they thought that Ahab and Jezebel esteemed Obadiah because he was such a great man. I don't think that's the best way to interpret this. I don't think they esteemed him or even tolerated him through clenched teeth, knowing that he greatly served and feared the Lord. I mean, we've already read, for example, in verse 4, that Jezebel was out killing the prophets of the Lord. And I'm guessing if Jezebel knew that Obadiah greatly feared the Lord, that he would have been on her hit list. So I think that Obadiah was something of a secret disciple. I think that Jezebel certainly would have schemed to execute him if she could have, knowing that he greatly feared the Lord God because of the way she was killing prophets. And Ahab was so wrapped around her crooked little finger that he couldn't even turn his head without choking himself. He would have been no help to protect Obadiah against Jezebel. So I think that Obadiah was probably, again, something like a secret disciple. Now, that does not mean that he would have denied the Lord. Absolutely not. He would not have. He would not have worshipped Baal. Absolutely, he would not have done that. But he did not publicly flaunt or manifest his devotion to the Lord. That is my take. I could be wrong on this. But I kind of get that sense knowing the hatred and the animosity of Ahab and Jezebel against the servants of the Lord. I think he sheltered himself. I think he was very cautious, very careful, very hidden, very concealed in his worship of the Lord to a certain degree. I think the Lord Himself tells us there are times we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There are times when we should not cast our pearls before the swine. And if there was ever an unclean pig that sat on the throne of Israel, it was Ahab. And I think that Obadiah very cautiously and wisely in some way was not open and public about his faith, because the Lord was going to use him. These were dangerous times, you have to understand. This is no endorsement for people to put their light under the bushel and hide the fact that they're Christian. This was a life or death matter for Obadiah, I really think. And I think that's probably the approach that he took. It would be somewhat like the underground church today. And we received the Voice of Martyrs magazine at our home. It's a wonderful magazine that lets us know what the underground church is doing around the world and how they're being persecuted and driven underground because of their faith. And when people come to faith, they have to go out in these hidden streams, out in the woods, in the forest, and be baptized because they can't do it openly. Well, I think for the church, the true church in Israel is kind of like an underground church. And I think Obadiah, even though he has this very high position in the nation, nevertheless, prudently has to conceal to a certain degree his faith. See how different he is from Elijah. They are totally different types of men, gifted differently by the Lord, and will be used mightily in different ways by the Lord. Now, there are other secret disciples that we read about in the Bible. For example, the Apostle Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, that there are believers in the household of Caesar. Now think about this. There were believers in the household of Caesar, Philippians 4:22. Now, Paul is in prison when he's writing that letter because of being a Christian. Christians were being persecuted at the time. So these believers in the household of Caesar, I doubt that they were walking up and down the halls of Caesar's palace singing out, "Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war," because of the danger of such an open and public confession of faith in such a difficult time when the enemies of the gospel are in power. I think they probably were a measure of being a secret disciple. Not denying the Lord, but not openly drawing the wrath of the enemies of God. Another example, I think, is Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea is called in John chapter 19, verse 38, a secret disciple of Jesus Christ for fear of the Jews. Now, Joseph of Arimathea was a very rich man, but he was also a member of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin at this point in time is going on a feeding frenzy to kill and crucify Jesus Christ. And Joseph was a man who had weaknesses like we do. He was a man who feared the Jews. And ultimately, he did not outwardly and publicly confess his allegiance to Christ, but was a secret disciple, at least for a certain period of time. But even secret disciples show their faith. Because once Christ was crucified, Joseph of Arimathea, the text tells us, mustered up his courage. He went into Pilate. He asked for the body of Pilate. He prepared it for burial. And he took it and buried the body of our Lord into his own tomb. So that even secret disciples still manifest their faith. And even in very dangerous situations, they still take risks to serve the Lord. And that is what I think Obadiah must have been like. He was a secret disciple, not a static disciple. He was not inactive. He was not dormant. He was not immobile. But he was secret in the sense that he was not publicly worshiping the Lord to draw the wrath of Jezebel and Ahab. And yet the Lord used him incredibly. And this, I think, is one of the great lessons of the life of Obadiah, that the Lord uses all kinds of believers to advance His kingdom and to accomplish His will. Because Obadiah had an incredible ministry of preserving the prophets of the Lord right under the nose of Jezebel. You see, it was not Elijah, that lion-hearted prophet of God, who would have stood toe-to-toe before Ahab and will do that, and the 850 prophets of Baal. Elijah, the man of God, fearless at this point in his life. But Obadiah was not like that. And it was not Elijah that rescued and saved those 100 prophets of the Lord, but it was Obadiah. See, Elijah was running around saying, "I alone am left, no one else but me." He had what we call an Elijah complex that we'll look at later. But Obadiah had a heart. He knew that there were other prophets. He had connections. He was more of a people person, if you will. His heart was to save people, to minister to people. Where Elijah's ministry was to confront the culture and the paganism. Two entirely different men, both used mightily in advancing the kingdom of God. And Obadiah, though he was somewhat of a secret disciple, and though his faith was somewhat sheltered wisely under the difficult, dangerous environment that he was in, nevertheless was strategically placed by God for this incredible ministry. Elijah ministers openly and publicly, but Obadiah does his ministry secretly and privately. Some serve the Lord like Elijah with a high-octane kind of a ministry, full of bold energy, like a strong cup of Starbucks coffee, double the caffeine. But others serve the Lord like a mild cup of decaf. Both serve wonderfully in accomplishing God's plan. God has His Pauls, the Apostle Paul and His Barnabas, His Peter and the John Mark. He uses those with a strong faith and those with a weak faith. He uses busy businessmen and busy housewives engaged in all of the activities of just maintaining the home. Some are like Elijah, that are bold and strong and no-nonsense kind of people. Others are like Obadiah, that serve in quiet ways behind the scenes. God uses all kinds to accomplish the advancement of His kingdom. And maybe this morning you're here as an Obadiah. Maybe God has uniquely equipped you to serve Him in ways that other people cannot. No doubt He has. And maybe you don't feel gifted to stand up in front of people and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And maybe you don't feel like that you're called to be an Elijah. If you are. But maybe you've been called to be an Obadiah. And maybe your witness isn't as loud and public and flaunted in front of the eyes of the enemy like Elijah was. But maybe you can serve quietly behind the scenes. But your ministry is just as valuable as Elijah's was. Your ministry can do things that Elijah never could do because of the different gifts and the different perspective that God has put into your life. And never doubt that God has made you the way you are, and that God has given you the unique personality that you have, and that God has strategically placed you in the circumstances in which you are now living. Why? So that you can be a disciple and a servant of the Lord. That you can be a good servant like Obadiah. That you can still help to advance the kingdom of God, even though it may not be in a great outwardly and verbal kind of a way. I remember that some people, when they talk about the usefulness of all different members in the body, have come up with a little expression that I think summarizes what we should glean from this passage. And it just simply says that we are to bloom where we are planted. And I think that message fits well with Obadiah, because he bloomed where God planted him. And I tell you what, he was a little rose planted in a thick thorn bush. And the dangers was all around him, and the potential for stabs was right there. But he still bloomed where God placed him. And that's what each of us need to take away from the life of Obadiah. Not all of us are Elijahs. Most of us are Obadiahs. But God has gifted us and strategically placed us in places where we can still serve the Lord. and advance His kingdom in ways that other people simply cannot do. Each member of the body is important in the cause of Christ. And God will use us individually, uniquely, to accomplish His will, to be a blessing to the church in the advancement of the gospel. Well, I conclude with an observation about Obadiah, that he, in many ways, like Elijah, is a picture of Jesus Christ. Elijah is like Christ, being that bold lion that sometimes would walk into the temple and turn over the tables of the money changers. Christ had a bit of that Elijah spirit within Him. But Christ also had a bit of the Obadiah spirit within Him as well. He was gentle and meek and mild. And He would not even crush a bruised reed or put out a smoldering wick. There is a gentle side, a quiet side to our Lord that so often I think we can see in the life of Obadiah. Obadiah is a picture of Christ because Obadiah risked his life to save the people of God. And not only did he save them, he provided for them. And Christ not only risked his life, he gave his life to not only save us from an evil King Ahab, but to save us from that wicked prince of darkness, Satan himself, to rescue us from sin, to give us the hope of heaven, to provide nourishment for us every day of our life until the day that He calls us home. That Jesus Christ, in many ways, serves us like a glorified Obadiah, ministering to us, saving us, leading us, and ultimately promising to take us to heaven, to His place of glory. And because of that, I think it's fitting that we can let Obadiah direct our thoughts to Jesus Christ and the way that He saved us. Christ didn't come and hide us in caves, but He came to openly and publicly be crucified in our place. The sinless Son of God, bearing the wrath of God for our sin, that whoever believes upon Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I would remind you as we now begin to take the Lord's Supper, that this is the Lord's Supper, not the